Now we come again to the Gospel of Luke, and in our chapter this morning, Luke chapter 8, we're looking at two stories, Luke chapter 8. They're really amazing stories about the character of Jesus more than anything. It shows his compassion. You know what compassion means? It's the same as mercy or pity. It would be that our Lord Jesus looks upon those who are suffering and he wants to alleviate it, to relieve the suffering. And here in our passage, we have a story of, it's interesting, they're kind of jumbled up. And so it begins with one story, and then Jesus gets interrupted with another story, and then the first story continues. It's kind of showing how the crowds are pushing in on him and wanting his attention, wanting his help, and he gets diverted from doing one thing to another. And so this is a phase of his ministry when he's highly sought after. They're trying to get at Jesus, and they want him for the benefits that he can give them. Some of them, I'm sure, wanted him for good reasons. Some in this passage did, but not all of them did. And so let's read this magnificent passage that's about Christ's compassion, but really also about his grace, and then our response of faith. So it's about Jesus's grace, and then what do we do? How do we respond? We must believe. We must trust him. So Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. Let's read this together. Now when Jesus returned, so he came back from the over the lake. You remember Jesus was across the lake and he cast out the demons out of the Gadarene demoniac. And so he finished his work there, and they actually kicked him out, remember? And they said, get out of here. And so Jesus gets back in the boat, and he comes back to where he was. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. So they didn't leave. They were still there, wanting him to come back. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. Now we have an interruption of that story. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that the power has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came. So here's this first story picking up again. Someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." And said, but Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Look at that. Only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the father and mother of the child, and all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." Not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open the truth of these words to our heart. Help us to believe what you said, to live on it, to be strengthened here this morning through your word, by the power of your Spirit who directs us to Jesus, to see more of his fullness, more of his power, more of his goodness, and to trust him to save us now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look at verse 40 again, it says, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they're all still waiting on him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. So what does that mean? The ruler. Now, synagogue was different than the temple. Do you know this? So the temple was only in Jerusalem. It was a place of sacrifices and the priesthood and all that. The synagogue was a lot like this, maybe smaller. Maybe this size, I'm not sure. But they had elders, and the lead elder was called the ruler. And so he was the ruler of the synagogue. He was a man of great authority. He was a man who of great prominence in the town. And his daughter was only 12 years old, his only daughter, and she was dying. You know, affliction comes to people of all stages of life. It doesn't matter who you are. You can be great. You can be small. You can be rich. You can be poor. You can have high social standing. In fact, many people have bought the lie that says if you work hard enough and you do enough and you achieve a certain standing, you can escape most of the problems that the lower classes have. It's just not true. You can't, because you can't escape the main problems at all. You're going to go through them, and one of them is death. All the deepest sorrows of this life, what are the deepest afflictions of this life? You know, it's things like the sins of other people against you. You don't avoid that by status. Sickness, death. These are the deepest problems of life. How are you going to achieve your way out of that? You're not. It's a lie. It's not true. Look with me at what the Bible says. Just turning this over in our minds. Look at Ecclesiastes, which is a book I love and preached a long time ago. Maybe I'll preach it again because it's so important. But Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16, talks about this world and our life in it. And it says, moreover, this is the preacher, Koholet. And he says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Do you hear that? In every place. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see themselves, that they themselves, look, are but beasts. Does that even sound biblical? Like, what are we? Here's what it means. Verse 19, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. You're not going to escape the sorrows of this life by working hard, by trying to be something or change something. It says, all go to one place, verse 20. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's our lot. And so here we see the ruler of the synagogue, back to Luke 8, his daughter, his only daughter, 12 years old. I mean, it doesn't tell us, but we could imagine. You know, she is her daddy's girl. He's loved her. He's cared for her. No one ever expects their little girl to get sick unto death at 12. But here we are. There's nothing to do about it. No human way to rescue. You know, it's been said, I heard just this week, someone quoting another preacher who said, coffins come in all sizes. You know, this young girl at 12 years old is dying. Are you ready to die? Could happen. Could drive out today and die. God spared my wife from death here recently. Two 18-wheelers coming straight at her. She tried to veer off into the shoulder. The 18-wheeler veered with her, and then she went back between them and narrowly escaped death. We say narrowly, but God didn't want her to die, and the Lord is the one who acts in this world, and he kills and he makes alive. And so do we believe that this is vanity? We have to live every day like it's our only and our last day. It could come upon you today. We should live every day in light of the end with our eyes upon Jesus. And so here we have this man, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, who's come to Jesus, and he even humbles himself. Look, he falls at Jesus' feet. You can see that he's hearing the word of God from Jesus. He recognizes this is a truth. This man is from God. There were lots of Jews who were seeing that, which is what threatened the Pharisees, the ruling party. But here, Jairus falls on his face before Jesus to honor him. But then we have the interruption, because as Jesus went, so he says, okay, I'm going to notice one other thing here. Jairus' faith is weaker than the centurion's. Do you remember what the centurion said? He said, don't even come to my house. Just give the command and it'll be done. But Jesus doesn't scold Jairus for his faith that's small compared to the centurion's. You know, any faith at all will save you. And Jesus will condescend to your small faith if that's all you've got. He'll condescend and he won't scold you for it. It just takes any faith at all to be saved, any at all. And this man Jairus had smaller faith compared to the centurion. And so Jesus was going to go, and he went, and the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, could not be healed by anyone. So Mark gives us a little bit more information. So hold your place in Luke. This and go back to Mark for just a second and look at Mark 5. We get a little bit more here. Mark 5, verse 25. So Mark 5:25 says, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had, look at this, suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but grew worse. So not only did she spend all of her money, but all these doctors made her worse. She went for help. And what'd the help do? Made her worse. Now, what's the deal with this discharge of blood? It was not only something that you could imagine. She had, I mean, how do you function? You know, she has no energy, all of her blood's going out, and she is constantly exhausted, unable to do the tasks that everyone else can. But there's a deeper problem here, and that is she was unclean, which separated her from everybody. So she was personally weak, and she was unclean. Look with me in Leviticus. So let's turn back and see what the Bible says about this very issue. Leviticus 15, verses 25 to 31. Leviticus 15, verses 25 to 31 says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness while she lies. Shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, so be to her as the bed of her impurity, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day, she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Now look at verse 31. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. So you got to be separated. Now what's this deal with all the blood? Look, if you're out on a battlefield, the Bible says that the life is in the blood. And what it means, and you can see that just visually, that if somebody died in battle, they get their arm cut off, they would notice, and you could see this person bled, and when the blood went out, he died, right? And so symbolically, and this is really key to understand this, there's no sin in the loss of blood, okay? No sin. Instead, it's a picture of the loss of life. And it's a picture of sin, which is what the whole old covenant tabernacle system was. Did you know that you could not atone for a sin like murder through sacrifice? You got put to death. Or theft. You had to pay the penalty for theft. All the Ten Commandment breaches, when they were legal breaches of the Ten Commandments, you had to die. Even Sabbath breaking, you couldn't atone for that through sacrifice. The sacrificial system was about ceremonial uncleanness, which was all metaphorical and symbolic. You know, like if your father died in your home, you had to touch him to bring him out, but that made you unclean. Then you had to go and offer sacrifice. And the idea is this: you're not going to avoid getting unclean, really. And what's the point? The point is, you're not going to avoid sin either. And the whole system was a picture of the fact that you're a sinner and you need cleaning. You're a dirty human who needs cleaning because you're losing life. What is the biblical idea of what sin is? Sin is the loss of life. To sin is to not live right. Not only not live right, but not live. It's inward death. And so here's a woman who's constantly bleeding. What's the picture? Life is leaving her. That's a picture of what we are as sinners. Naturally, we have a fountain of sin in our hearts. John Calvin said we have an idol factory in our hearts. It just flows from us. And, you know, we're supposed to read these parables metaphorically because everywhere Jesus is talking about, you're too earthly minded to understand the spiritual meaning. He's doing that over and over and talking to the disciples about how they're not seeing the deeper meaning. He's healing her. He's going to heal this woman of her blood. But there's a greater picture in that what he really came to do was to save us from our sins, from our death, from our guilt. She tried to stop it with doctors, but her doctors made her worse. You know, there are people who try to fix their sins. It makes them worse. You know, anger causes people problems. Angry people even know that sometimes. Think, wow, my anger is really messing things up. I got to get a hold of this. I'm not doing it too well. So what do? They go to a psychologist. Help me. Or they take anger management courses. But you know what it can't do? It can't address the root. They learn little techniques. They might even get very good outwardly about not expressing their anger. But the root is still there. People who are enslaved to alcohol, it causes them problems. They go to recovery programs and other things to treat their addictions. Very few are helped statistically this way. And those who are, often, you know what happens? They go from one, they're no longer addicted to alcohol, but they become, you know, gym junkies. They're moving around their idol, you know? The heart isn't addressed. The root is still there. Some people think they can overcome problems in this world by listening to self-help gurus. Boy, that's everywhere. Please don't do that. You know, people stick that in their ears and all day long, and they're listening to all this garbage about how to improve yourself, and it's a lie. It's going to make you worse. It's going to hurt you and make you worse, like these doctors made her worse. Some are overcome with the guilt for their sins of their past and their present. They try to get rid of their guilt by entertainment, by pleasure, or any other means. And, you know, pleasure can kill your feeling of guilt for a while. But it doesn't cure your guilt. And you know it. Some people try to address their sins with external religion. So they come to church, take the Lord's Supper. They want to learn the rules. They want to learn the tricks. They want to learn how to really fix it so they can live, be acceptable. They can be a part of a group they want to be a part of, or so that they can look good to others. And you know what? These people, they can become so good. They can. And they can be so sweet, like sugar. But inwardly, they're full of self-righteousness, pride, and every kind of sin. And in the end, the cure is worse than the disease, isn't it? So the doctors can't cure you from the outside. The world has no answer. None. Now we're in a political solution. You know, I'm all for good laws, okay? Let's have good laws in our country, but Christian nationalism is not going to save our country. It's not. You know? Let's have Christ proclaimed publicly. Let's have faithful laws, but there's this impulse now that that's just going to fix things. It's not. Only faith in Jesus. Jesus alone can rescue. I want to show you, we're going to read this, look at this later when we're in Luke, but skip forward to me to Luke 11, 24 to 26, and you can see a metaphor of this false solution. Jesus is thinking this way a lot. It keeps coming out. There are external false fixes to your sin problem. And so verse 24 of Luke 11 says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, and finding none, it says, I'll return to the house which I came. Now another passage says, do you know what else it says? When it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Verse 26, and then it goes and it brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and they dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. What does this mean? It means you can get rid of your demon by externally cleaning yourself up, fixing something, sweeping and cleaning your house, making everything nice, doing right outwardly. But if you do that, what will eventually happen to you, seven more spirits will come back. What is this person doing? Cleaning up outwardly, turning over a new leaf, fixing themselves, putting on new behavioral patterns, you know. What they're not doing is trusting Jesus. What does this person need? To be filled with the Holy Spirit. And how does that happen? By the word and by faith in Jesus. And so if worldly solutions and doctors aren't the real answer, what is? Well, back to Luke 8, verse 44. It says, she came up behind him. I mean, you can just look. She's ashamed. She feels no right. We keep seeing this, that people who go to Jesus feel no right to the cure. They don't feel entitled. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And then look what it says. Immediately, her discharge of blood ceased. She just touched him. That's faith. She didn't work. He didn't say, come and sit, let me teach you how to fix your blood problem. No, she just touched the hem of his garment. It's the opposite of works, just touching Jesus. I wonder, have you touched Jesus? You just put your hand on him. You just look to him. You have sins, you have guilt, you have shame. You trust him. Say, I trust you to save me. I trust you to clean me. I trust you to teach me. I'm tough to teach sometimes, Jesus, but I trust you to do it. Teach me, Lord. It's the opposite of works. It's faith. You know how you can trust Jesus? Look at how good he is and how great he is. She touched his garment. You know, all through the Bible, it speaks of the garments of salvation. What are the garments of salvation? Well, you're clothed with his righteousness, meaning your guilt is taken away. Your sins, those sins that hurt you and that hurt other people, that drive other people away perhaps, those sins that are your problem and that are a problem before God, are guilty and you know it, and he just cancels the debt by his crucifixion on the cross. He clothes you in his righteousness, but he also gives you white robes, the garments of purity. And by trusting him, you're made new in your heart. And then it says, so she touched his garment. And look what it says. Immediately she was healed. That's the absolute power of Christ. It's all by faith. If you just look to Jesus, touch Jesus by faith alone, immediately you're redeemed and forgiven of your sins. That's the engine of salvation, is Jesus himself, not even your faith. Because what saved this woman was she touched him and the power went out of him and healed her. It wasn't her faith. Her faith was pitiful. But she had faith enough to touch him. And the power came from him to her. It's all by faith. You know what trusting Christ means? And I wonder if you trust him. If you trust Christ, you can believe that he forgives you right there in your sin. You trust Jesus, and I think this is really important. You don't have to make yourself big or super wise to overcome your sins. This is a problem in our hearts. We think we have to be big to solve our problems. It's like, boy, this is a tough situation I'm in. I got all kinds of problems with all kinds of things. I got to figure it all out. No, you actually don't. So that doesn't sound very practical, Brother Tom. You trust Jesus and do what he said. You trust him to save you, to forgive your sins, and you do what he said. You make yourself small. That's what faith actually is. It's like, you're big, Jesus, so I don't have to be. You're great. You're good. You're powerful. You're wise. You're actually ruling everything. I don't have to. That's faith. You're going to save me. I don't have to save me. So I can make myself small and just trust you and hide in you. This is exactly what Jesus teaches. If you hold your place in Luke again, but go back to Matthew 18. Verse 1. At that time, Matthew 18, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Well, what does that even mean? What's a child like? They're small. They're not strong. They're needy. They know it, and you just tell them things, and they believe you. And you say, go do that, and they do it. Faith like a child. This is how we're supposed to be as Christians, simple, not complicated, but trusting him. And you know why? It's only possible, though, if Jesus is really God, and he is. He rose from the dead, and he's really good, and he is. Look at all that he's done. You can trust him. Watch him rule your world. You trust him to to save you. You watch him work. You watch him do it. You just cry out to him and pray. Ask him to rescue. Rest in him. And he'll prove who he is. Verse 45 of Luke 8, back in Luke 8, Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive power has gone out from me." And when he says, "Who touched me?" I think we're going to get to this. I don't think he didn't know. It's my opinion. Some commentators say, well, he didn't really know. I think he knew. I think instead he was trying to get the woman to speak. Who touched me? He was getting her to speak for herself. But what's this about? She touches him and he feels power going out of him. Well, it shows you this, that Jesus has salvation in himself. Anyone who touches Jesus by faith is automatically saved. It's automatic. Why? Because of what he is. Because of who he is. He is life in himself. Remember, the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. You dying? You got sins? You have doubts? You have self-righteousness? You have pride? You need saving? You touch him. Power will go out of him because it's what he is. He is the source of life, and he gives life freely to all who touch him. But he asks, "Who touched me?" Well, verse 47 says, "And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him." In the presence of all people, she declared why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. So look, even after she's healed, this is what happens to Christians. Even true Christians who have already been healed, who are saved, they sometimes still have lots of doubts. Does Jesus really love me? Does he really want me near him? Look at all these sins I still have. All these doubts, all this unbelief. Does he really want me? Well, she feared to speak up. She was still afraid even after she was healed. But she didn't have to be. And we'll see why in a little bit. Verse 48, he calls her daughter. She's his, he's hers. But then she spoke up when he spoke to her. And she gave her testimony. "I was sick, but Jesus healed me." You know, this is what we have to do as Christians. And that is, your faith is not private. That's what you'll hear out there publicly. Oh, your faith is private, just personal, between you and God. No, it isn't. Your faith is to be declared, boldly spoken. We have to own Jesus. He owns us. And so she was being told by her Lord, you've got to speak up. Don't try to hide the fact that, you know, people who have been converted out of great sin, when they're soundly converted, people have known. They're not trying to cover up the fact that they're sinners and that they've been saved. This woman might have wanted to cover up the shame of what her illness was and felt ashamed of it. And that's fair to feel ashamed of our sins, but to know then that we've been healed of it. That faithfully converted people say, you know, I really have had problems, and these were my sins, and Jesus was merciful, and he rescued me. I'm still in need of grace. They don't try to pretend that they're perfect. They confess their need of Christ before all, and that Jesus has saved them. I wonder if you are speaking to others about Christ. You know, it's the most loving thing to do. You can tell of how Jesus saved you. To speak of sin and grace, tell others about the law, the gospel, redemption, and Jesus. You say, well, I'm afraid of what they might say. Why? You have the truth. The truth is on your side. You don't have to be afraid of what they'll say. You just tell them what you know. And they attack it, you just say, this is what God says. This is who he is. This is who Jesus is and what he's done for me. And she did that. And then in verse 48, it says, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. That verse is a whole sermon. Daughter. What does that mean? She's adopted into the divine family. Jesus says, you're my daughter. You're my son. You say, well, I thought he would... Did you know Jesus is called the Everlasting Father? He's the Father of the New Covenant. He is our Father in the faith. So Jesus, God the Father, is God the Father, but Jesus is your Father in another way. He's a Father that you follow, that you trust, you submit to, who intends your good. Think of the privileges that you have as a part of God's family. You have an eternal inheritance. He's going to give you his house, all of his property. He's going to give himself to you. You have full access to Jesus through prayer. You have absolute assurance of his care and all of his resources for your good. And it's true. It's all true. He's going to work it all for you. You just trust him. You make yourself small. You be like a little child. You trust in him. You just touch the hem of his garment. He'll give you everything. It says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Her faith, not her doctors. Her faith, go in peace. That's the result of salvation, peace with God. No longer is a sinner at war with God who's been saved by faith. God is not your enemy, you're not his. But also peace with men. This is the way we can have peace with each other. This is the reversal of the curse that divides everything, separates us from God, separates our bodies from our souls. That's what death is, separates us from each other. The new covenant is all about Jesus pulling everything back together into unity, making fullness of life and wholeness and goodness. And if we trust the Lord and we die to our self-righteousness and pride and put on love and obedience from the heart, we can live in unity and love with each other. The most important place for this to happen is in the Christian home, where the relationships are really close. This is why it's crucial that there be peace in a Christian home. Death to self, treating others as more important than ourselves, building into life and love with one another, fighting for it, fighting against sin, raising our children in the Lord. You want a disaster? Don't raise your children in the Lord. Now, raising them in the Lord doesn't guarantee they'll be converted, but it is a context that God ordinarily uses to convert children. Raising children in the Lord faithfully. Peace with God and peace with others. Now we come back to the ruler of the synagogue and his dying daughter. In verse 49, it says, while he was speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter, John, and James. So those are the three disciples he was closest to, the inner circle, the father and the mother of the child, and all who were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. Isn't that amazing? She was only, you know, what does it mean that she was not dead, but sleeping? That's the state of every believer. When you die, if you're in the Lord, you're not dead. You're asleep. Why? Because your body will rise up again. Your body is asleep. You're going to wake up in the resurrection. Now, this is technically not a resurrection. When he raises this girl, it's called a resuscitation because she's going to die again. Someone who's truly resurrected can never die again. So she is resuscitated. Her soul is put back into her body. And he calls out to her. Well, first in verse 53, it says they laughed at him knowing that she was dead. Isn't that what people often do at the promises of God? Abraham laughed. Sarah laughed. Do you laugh ever? Yeah, right, God, you're going to keep your promise. It's a natural response, but look what Jesus does in the face of all this laughter. He just takes her by the hand. He didn't have to. What was that about? That was a gesture of compassion. He says, I'm with you. I'm going to hold your hand. And then he says, child, arise. In another gospel, it says, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, get up. And so then she rose. This is a kindness and love of Jesus. Again, don't you see the saving power here? That we were dead, he made us alive. He saves that way. What did the girl contribute to her resurrection? Or to her resuscitation? Nothing. This is God's work. That's why you can trust him. He does it. He will do it. You trust him. And it says her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat, showing she's really alive, so she's going to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is interesting. Jesus isn't trying to draw a crowd around his works of power like this. He doesn't want them distracted, thinking, I'm going to raise all your dead. That wasn't the point. It was about him. He was getting people to trust him. And so he was very careful about the kinds of things he wanted to spread about himself. And so also, we shouldn't seek some mighty works of power from God. He might do something like that. But we should trust Jesus to save us and trust him to rule us like children. And we know what to do, one day at a time. Trust his word. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. This is how we live as Christians.